Oh, Father, we do need your Holy Spirit to be the teacher tonight, to guide and to counsel and to make us alive to your thoughts and your ways, which are often so distant from our thoughts and ways. We want to think the way you do. We want to discern your word the way you want us to. So would you guide us and counsel us as we chew on these hard chapters together, but chapters that are meant for our good. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just thought we should maybe start by taking a vote if this is how you would end the book of Ezra with these two chapters. You know, on such a positive note. We start Nehemiah next week, and I think you'll enjoy anticipating that. But you know, as I was reading Ezra 9 and 10, I thought that these are crockpot theology chapters. And what do I mean by that? Anytime you're somewhere in Scripture, be it Old Testament or New Testament, and you read something and it's kind of tough to chew on, you know, it's a little bit hard and it doesn't taste so good, and you're thinking, I don't think that fits my version of God. You know, God, why didn't you do that? Or why did you say that? You know, those hard to chew parts of the Bible. I do with those parts like I do with tough meat. See, if I buy filet mignon, I can cook it in 15 minutes. But if I buy beef stew meat, I better cook it for about 8 hours for me to be able to chew on it, right? So the hard passages of the Bible I put in a spiritual crock pot. And I say, Lord, this I know about you. You are good. You are just, you are merciful, you are wrath, you are all these things. So I know every word is good, every word, but this isn't tasting good right now. So I'm going to put it in the crock pot, and over the years, I'm going to let you cook it with me. And I'm going to let the salt of more scripture season it, and I'm going to let the seasoning of good biblical teaching season it, until one day I'm going to be able to read that passage again and go, good. So if you're here tonight going, this surprises me about God, let it be crockpot theology, because I guarantee you, if you'll stick with him, he will make it good and delicious for you in his time. Interestingly enough, last Wednesday I taught in the morning and then raced off to a flight to China that left at 1:30. And I hadn't gotten on the airplane when I realized I better start doing my lesson for Ezra 9 and 10. So I pulled it out. And while I'm working on Ezra 9 and 10, my husband is watching a movie, and it's the screen is on the back of our chair. So, you know, I would do a couple answers, and then I'd kind of look up, and, you know, it'd catch my eye, and I could tell it was about a train, you know. So I'm the type that lives vicariously. I'll let my husband watch the movie and then let him tell me what it's about in about 5 minutes. You know, I prefer not to waste my time as much. So I said to him, tell me what happened in that movie. And this movie was called Unstoppable. It's a runaway train. And that train gets going out of just a little bit of carelessness by the train conductor. And then it picks up speed, and it picks up speed. And people's lives get lost trying to stop it. There's all sorts of carnage. Great expense happens, and it's just getting worse and worse. And finally, two men kind of work together, and at the very end, one man gets on that train, and he puts it in gear, and it stops. And I thought, God, how sweet of you to give a visual of exactly what's going on here. You see, a little bit, if you count it up, it was about 110 men that are going to have to send their pagan wives away and children. 110 out of about 50,000, because this is from the first batch of the exiles that have done this, not the batch that just came in with Ezra. This is from the first batch. So 110 out of 50,000 is actually a very teeny percentage, but it's a little bit of carelessness getting out of gear. And it's going to begin a runaway train that could bring about a lot of problem. And it's gotten egged on by the Levites and the priests, the leaders. And so why is it such a big deal? Because winking at sin will always start a runaway train. Whenever we start getting casual about sin, whether we consider it a big sin or a small, of course, I'm not sure God grades them that way, but a runaway train can get started. And so God is going to have two main men get that runaway train back into gear, and then ultimately it's going to be Ezra. So Ezra and Shechaniah are going to be the two that are going to work on getting that train, that runaway train, stopped. So makes you want to be Ezra, doesn't it? We were talking about leadership and the challenges of it last week, and I think one of the challenges of leadership, whether it's being a mother, whether it's being a coach, whether it's leadership at work, whether it's leadership in ministry, but there's joys to it. But I think one of the greatest challenges is when you've got to confront an issue. And not only confront it, but then you've got to give consequences for what was wrong. You got to speak the hard truth in love, then you got to give the consequences. And then another hard part to leadership is following through on the consequences. I think as moms, that's where often the shutdown happens. You know, we'll give the consequence, but do we follow through on the consequence? And so this is what Ezra's got to do. And so let's watch God use Ezra for such a time as this, now that the runaway train is in motion. And so we're going to see the problem identified in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 in the first division. Then we're going to see the prayer that he prays in verses 5 through 15 in chapter 9. And then we're going to see the plan that is birthed and executed in chapter 10, verses 1 through 44. So let's begin in our first division about the problem, and we'll read together the first two verses. After these things had been done, the leaders came and said to me, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." Three times in these two chapters are going to be that phrase, detestable practices. "Like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. And they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race." That's huge. They've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. That word is used a lot too, unfaithfulness. So these verses start with, after these things had been done. So what's that referring to? Well, that's referring to what had just happened where we finished up last week, where they had delivered the silver, the gold, the bronze, the temple articles, and put them in the hands of the priests, remember? And then they'd offered up all those lavish sacrifices for how gracious God's hand had been upon them and protecting them and providing for them. And then they had taken the letter from Artaxerxes and put it in the satraps and the governors' hands so that the funding could take place that Artaxerxes had approved. So they had just come off of this high. I mean, can you imagine the high Ezra was on, that for the first time in his life as a priest, he got to offer burnt sacrifices at the temple? And can you imagine the high he was on knowing the funding was coming in as he looked around at the dilapidated walls in Jerusalem that Nehemiah is going to come back and rebuild? He probably had on his to-do list, "Oh, yes, we're going to get this all squared away and finished up." And he's just soaring in ecstasy of what has happened. And then some of the leaders that had come with him out of left field come and tell him, "Oh, Ezra, we have discovered from that first batch of exiles that came here 70, 80 years ago that the priests and the leaders have led them in such unfaithfulness. And they have really gotten involved in marrying pagan women and not staying separate. And so all these detestable practices are creeping in." Can you imagine how discouraging that is for him? And he's their brand new leader, and this is how he's got to start out his leadership role with them. What a challenge. And so, you know, the runaway train, he hears about it now, and his heart has just got to be breaking. And to think that it was the priests and the Levites, you know. And the sad thing is, as the leader goes, so goes the people. And so they've headed these people in the wrong direction. Now, you had that question about the detestable practices, and I think we really need to understand this so we can understand the severity of this runaway train. These detestable practices that were coming in through the intermarriage where they were sacrificing sons and daughters. Now, women, God didn't want that view. He wanted the view of a substitutionary animal as a sacrifice, pointing to only the one and only Son of God that would be the ultimate sacrifice. He didn't want that marred, that they would think they would offer their sons. It was going to be his son offered. So it was going to mar the whole view of the sacrificial system as they're offering their own sons and daughters. The second thing they were doing is they were dabbling big time into divination, sorcery, witchcraft, into the evil world, the evil spirits. And you do that typically to be able to predict the future. God didn't want them dabbling in the evil world. He wanted them dabbling with him. They wanted him. He wanted them coming to him who held their future in his hands and asking for counsel from him, not going to evil sources to try and get it. And then it says that they were turning to mediumists and spiritists to consult the dead. A Jew wasn't even to be touching the dead or they were made unclean. What do you mean you're consulting the dead when you could consult the living God? I mean, this is just backwards. This is evil that's creeping in to the homes of the Jews and now messing up a holy race that's set apart for the Messiah to come through. And so it's a huge runaway train of spiritual decline that is going to have great consequences if it isn't stopped. And you can imagine the rationalization these Jewish men could have come up with. You know, they could have said, well, we can't help that there's not a great selection of Jewish women here. They're all still back in Persia. You know, or they could have said, well, you know, God did tell us to be fruitful and multiply, and we're just trying to get more wives and make that happen. But, you know, God is never okay with using detestable practices as a means to a good end. We're to use godly means to a godly end, not detestable means to a godly end. And the sad truth is, can't we get really good at justifying and rationalizing a sin if we want that sin? And so here they are in the heat of that. Well, before we go any further, I feel like we have to put a few ingredients into your crock pot now so that you can understand what's a bigger picture of what's going on. First of all, what you absolutely need to know is Jewish men could marry Gentile women if they converted to the understanding and in agreement with that God was the only one true God. In fact, those list of eight different peoples, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all those, right in that list, we have two examples of women that were folded into the Jewish race. We have, from the Canaanites, we have Rahab. Remember the Rahab prostitute? And then from the Moabites that were in that list, we have Ruth. And both of those women actually are in the lineage of Jesus. So it was okay to marry pagan women as long as they saw the one true God and they weren't going to turn you away to other gods. So you got to understand that first of all. These are women that are going to get sent away because they will not bow to the one true God. And they're going to raise their children that way. And it's going to pollute the Jewish race in time. And the second thing you've got to know is that the prophet Malachi was one of their prophets prophesying to the exiles at this time. And he exposes to us in chapter 2 that, and I'll just read it to you so you can know that this is straight from the Bible. He says this, quote, "A detestable thing has been committed," there's that phrase again, "in Israel and Jerusalem. The men of Judah have deserted the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughters of a foreign god. And the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." In other words, they were married already to Jewish women. Then they divorced them and married these pagan women. This is a problem. So it wasn't that they couldn't all find wives in many cases. And it says, "Has not the Lord made the two of you one, the Jewish wife that you had? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why did he make you one?" Here it is. He was seeking godly offspring. He needed a holy race. He needed it protected so that his son could come through that line. So this is a much bigger runaway train that appears than what appears to our eyes. If this isn't stopped, through what line will Messiah come? This is huge. And so they're mingling the holy race when they're doing this. They're stopping a godly offspring, and guess who's behind that? The serpent. Because he knows back from Genesis 3:15 that an offspring is going to come through a Jewish woman. He knows that now because of Abraham. And that offspring is going to crush his head. So he is going to do everything he can to mess up that lineage so that that offspring will not come. So this is serious business. And you had, when you looked up in your Deuteronomy 7, other reasons and warnings that God gave. God was clear with them that he said, quote, if you intermarry, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Your sons could have been following me, but if you intermarry these women who want nothing to do with me and they want you to worship idols, they want you to do Asherah poles, or they want you to do sacred stones, your sons who were following me, they are going to turn and start worshiping other gods and bowing down to other idols, which, by the way, women, is breaking the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other god before me, and thou shalt not bow down to any other idol. This was serious, very serious. And so we know that Artaxerxes had given Ezra absolute permission. I'm referring back to chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. He had said to Ezra, Ezra, go back into that land, and whoever doesn't know the laws of your God, teach it to them. And those that know it and don't obey it, you have your permission to do four things with them. You can otherwise put them to death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So the moment Ezra hears about this news, guess what he could have done right away? Could have put all those people to death, could have banished them, could have confiscated their property, or imprisoned them. So what does a godly leader do that has all that power? Well, let's see. Verses 3 and 4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. This leader is so grieved. He's grieved before the Lord. He's grieved before the people. This is such a contrite spirit. This is painful, godly sorrow. And he's grieving literally, painfully, pulling out the beard and the hair. But he's appalled. Two times it says appalled. And so I looked up that word in the dictionary just to massage it a bit more and listen to other ways the word appalled is expressed. Ezra was sickened. He was horrified. He was disgusted. He was shocked. He was aghast. He was revolted at what he heard. Now, Ezra, if you remember, had studied the word and had been devoted to it, but he'd also observed it. And where had he observed it so well? In the thickest of a sinful land, Persia. Can you imagine how appalled he was that these people living in the holy city with the temple he never had not kept themselves separate when he had kept himself separate in Persia? So he could have been above all of that and just preached at them. But we don't see this in this man. Instead, Ezra realizes God's not going to wink at this outright disobedience. The exile had proved that. Had they forgotten it so quickly? And so he starts trembling at the words of God. In verse 4, it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. I hope you have folk in your life that tremble over the words of God beside you. I hope you have some people that really take the word of God seriously so they can be iron sharpening iron. I think we have that here, don't we? That's why we need Wednesday nights so much, because that'll be a part of helping us getting to gear those runaway trains in our own lives. In fact, I had an email from one of the leaders who said, you know, Julia, back in Esther, you taught that they were to assemble to attack. You remember when they were doing their self-defense when the edict came out and they assembled to attack. And we talked about how on Wednesday nights we assemble to attack when we pray together, right? And she said, but this week, they assemble to tremble. And do you know when we assemble to a tremble on Wednesday nights? When you do the studying of the word together. So in the front of the night, you assemble to tremble. And at the latter part of the night, you assemble to attack. isn't that great? You're doing everything in Esther and Ezra. This is good. And so, you know, I think we all have room to grow in trembling at the words of God, don't we? Because we live in such a culture that doesn't. It's so casual with sin and with what God would tell us not to do. But Isaiah 66, verse 2, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it says this: "This is the one I esteem." This is God speaking. And I'm going to interrupt it and say this. I hear so many people that say they struggle with self-esteem. I think if we live by God's esteem in our life, we wouldn't struggle with the self-esteem. It just wouldn't matter. His esteem is what will build self-esteem. And so that's part of why I love this verse. It teaches me how to have his esteem, which is actually going to teach me the right kind of godly self-esteem. And he says this: "This is the one I esteem, she who is humble and contrite." Contrite like Ezra was, weeping when his commands are broken. "She who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's who God esteems. And so I was thinking our first truth is so appropriate, that I will know that I'm trembling at God's word when I don't wink at what God calls sin. I'll know I'm beginning to tremble at God's word when I do not wink at what God calls sin. I don't befriend it. I don't get casual with it. I might offer grace as I'm walking beside someone, giving them the fullness of truth and grace, but I don't just totally err into grace, nor do I just totally err into truth, because I'm not going to wink at sin. And so I know I'm trembling at God's words when I don't wink at what God calls sin. So I had to ask myself, and I'll ask you, where have you gotten a little bit casual at winking at what God calls sin? It can be, I think we're so bombarded with sexual immorality that we can get so casual about promiscuity, we can get casual about adultery, we can get casual about homosexuality. I mean, we can get casual in anything in that realm. I think I am around more and more Christian in their 20s to 30s that have gotten casual about smoking pot. They just don't think it's a big deal. We can get casual about that. We can get casual about alcohol, how much we turn to it for our relief. And you know you have a safe place, that group that meets on Monday nights with Rhonda, if you're struggling there, feeling like you're getting casual there. We can get casual with a little bit of what we call white lies, as if there are white lies. A little dab of slander here, a little bit of gossip there. And God's saying, no, you're not trembling at your words, in my words, when you begin to wink at sin. So I know he's poking at all of us, and he wants us. Genuine repentance is going to involve contrition, like Ezra had, just weeping when we find ourselves in sin's land again. Well, that's how those first verses go. Now let's look, after the problem is given, what he does in his prayer in the second division, because I love that he doesn't react right away. The best reaction before taking action is prayer. And that is exactly what Ezra does. The best reaction before taking action is prayer. And so he goes into a prayer of confession, verses 5 through 7. He says, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. And I prayed, oh God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to even lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens. And from the days of our ancestors right until now, our guilt has always been great. And because of our sins, we, our kings, our priests, have been subjected to the sword, captivity, pillage, and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as is today." I find it interesting, Ezra is writing much about people's hands now. He's boasted so much of God's hands. But now he's saying, okay, we've been in the enemy's hands. The pagans' kings, those were the enemies. They were supposed to be having the promised lands, the Jews. But the enemies have control of it instead, the kings. And so there's the enemy's hands. And so what does Ezra do when he realizes how much they're still in the enemy's hands? He spreads out his hands in prayer. And so what insights can we gain as we watch him spread his hands in prayer as we long to be godly leaders too? And I think the first thing we notice is this guy just falls to his knees. That's his first reaction. And he doesn't just offer up a trite error prayer and then march in and use all of his authority. He stays on his knees and he spreads out his hands, and it's a prayer of the agony of the soul. And, you know, I was thinking, when you just can't stand what's going on, try falling to your knees. That's a godly leadership trait, and it's the best first reaction to the worst news that you'll get about a runaway train. And then his prayer, he identifies with the people. He doesn't say their sin and their guilt. He says our sin and our guilt. He was a sinner. He knew it. And even though he hadn't sinned in this way, he's identifying with them. There's not any aboveness about this leader. He has a humility to him that is really precious to see in this prayer. But while he has the humility and while he's not above them, he also does not wink at sin. He calls it what it is. And he just says, I'm ashamed. I'm disgraced. I can't even lift up my face to you, O God, because our sins are so high. And so he didn't measure sin against other people. He didn't measure it against the culture. He measures it against a holy God's standard. And based against a holy God, their sins had reached the heaven. The guilt had reached the heavens. And he acknowledges it's been that way all the way from their ancestors in the past all the way to the present. And so the fact that they are in the enemy's hands is simply a just consequence. Do you see what confession really looks like? Ezra teaches us. Anytime we're still blaming somebody else, or we're still making excuses, or we're factoring in somebody else, we haven't gotten to honest confession. Honest confession. And let me tell you how God calls confession. When you agree with him how he has seen the whole thing. Not how you might have convinced some other people and told certain parts of the story and not other. That ain't confession. The only confession God hears is how he sees it. So you and I got to learn to tremble as his words so we even know how to rightly confess. Now, don't get wigged about it. Confess at any level that you know how to confess. But understand that you'll begin to feel the freedom from that guilt and sin when you finally name it as it truly is without blaming anybody else or excusing it and just saying, God, you would be just to give severe consequences. Aren't we glad he does not give us the punishment that our sins deserve? But we still have to confess it. So genuine repentance involves true contrition, that weeping, that grieving of our sins, and that it involves true confession, naming it as God sees it. And then he goes in verses 8 and 9 and he says, oh, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant. In other words, he didn't wipe us out. He could have, he should have, but he didn't. And he gave us a firm place in the sanctuary. He let us come back to rebuild it. And so it's given light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. And though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. In fact, he has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. Not one king, but four. Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. Is that not the kindness of God? And he granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection. And yet all of that kindness, and this is how we respond? And so he says in verses 10 through 15, oy vey, but now our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets. When you said, so they had a very clear teaching from the servants, the prophets. They had clear warning. Here it is. Quote, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Don't even seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and then leave it to your children, not the pagan kings, as an everlasting inheritance. See, they can't even plead ignorance. They know better. Don't we know better often when we sin? And so he offers no excuses, no blaming. In fact, he says in verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. God, you are just in why we are where we are. And then he says, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved. You've not made us reap the full harvest of our sins. And you've given us a remnant. So shall we this go on breaking your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Should we just presume on your grace? Would you not be angry enough to destroy us, leaving us actually no remnant? But he says, Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We're left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. You see, when we really do see a picture of the righteousness of God, we see how far we fall short of being righteous and how much we need a Savior and how badly this Savior needed to come through this race. Wow, what a prayer. Honest, humble, heartfelt, heart-wrenching, but a high view of God. And as we're going to see in the next division, God honored this prayer with so much power and effectiveness that we're going to see in just a moment. But it sends us to the truth, the second truth, that when someone is caught in the grip of the enemy's hands, the most powerful response is to spread out my hands in prayer. They were caught in the pagan king's hands, and so he spread out his hands in prayer for them. So I don't know where you're feeling caught in an enemy's trap, or someone you love, you feel like is ensnared right now, the most powerful thing you can do is to spread out your hands in prayer. I hope you use your time of praying to pray these kind of big kind of prayer requests at your tables, because it's the most powerful thing we can do. Well, prayer is the best reaction before you take action, but it's not an excuse for no action. I think some people just think they have to pray and do no action. Now, you got to pray. And he had to do action. And so he does both. And so now he's doing the action, the plan. And verses 10, 1 through 4, while Ezra's praying and he's confessing and he's weeping and he's throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, are gathered around him. And so they too wept bitterly. And then Shechaniah, who is the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, oh, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope. Let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord. In other words, in accordance with your counsel, Ezra, and of those who fear the commands of our God, let it be done according to the law. So rise up. This matter is in your hands, Ezra. We will support you. So take courage and do it. Don't underestimate the power of the time Ezra spent in prayer. While he was praying, the first result is that God brings him a kindred spirit, Shechaniah, who walks beside him in suggesting the hard thing. Ezra didn't even have to initiate it. God raised up Shechaniah to do it. And that just, I'm sure, just boosted Ezra right up and helped him to go, that iron sharpening iron. And so he says, you know, here you go. This is what you can do, Ezra. The matter is in your hands. And I love what Wiersbe brought out on this. He was saying, God, Ezra is throwing himself down on the ground and weeping, and the crowd joining in wasn't, here it is, his quote exactly, this response was not something that Ezra had worked up. This response was something Ezra had prayed down. The power of prayer had caused these people to begin to truly confess and grieve their sin. So we can pray that for those that are caught in the grip. Lord, cause them to truly repent. And this is what's happening. And then the second thing that his prayer did was God raised up Shechaniah to encourage him. And so Shechaniah says, here's the plan, but you do it. It's in your hands. Just take some courage, Ezra, and go do it. And I was thinking, do you know how much courage that would take for Ezra? He's their brand new leader. And that means 110 Jewish men might be very ticked at him when he tells them, send your wives away. That's going to take courage. Not just that. Imagine those eight groups of people, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all that, when their women and children get sent back to them. Can you imagine the warfare that's going to kick up from those people? They're not going to like these Jews at all. And Ezra knows this is going to have some huge ripple effects. So he is going to have to take fresh courage from God, just like you and I are going to have to when we have to, when things are put in our hands to do. Well, Shechaniah, just so you know, this was not an easy thing for Shechaniah to do, because if you drop down to verse 26, you find out that, you know, Shechaniah, it says, was from the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam. And when you get down to verse 26, you find out that somebody from the descendants of Elam, from the descendants of Jehiel, had to send away his wife. So this is a family, this is a guy that's having to say the hard thing, and it's going to affect someone dear in his family. This was not easy for Shechaniah. But you know, a godly leader is more concerned about honoring God than pleasing a family member. Now, that doesn't mean we have to do it rudely or callously. We can honor God graciously while keeping him above pleasing a family member. Now, you might wonder, how did they know this was the right plan to do? I mean, are they sure that this was from God? And I truly believe that they understood and knew that prayer that Solomon had prayed when he dedicated the temple way back when. That was just one of the passages Jews had studied well and memorized in many cases. And in that prayer, Solomon had prayed about when they were, if they would disobey God, what they would do to be repentant before God. And here's the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm sure you'll remember it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Okay, they've already done that. They've been contrite. Will humble themselves and pray. They've already done that. And seek my face. Well, Ezra couldn't even lift up his face. He was so ashamed. And here it is. And then turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their lands. So do you remember the Deuteronomy verse? That if they intermarried, their sons would turn from following God. And this verse says, if you'll humble yourselves, you'll pray, you'll seek my face, and turn back from your wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive. And so true confession, or true repentance, involves confession, contrition, and change. A beginning of an 180-degree change that's at the bottom of your outline sheet. And so they're going to begin to have this runaway train change its direction. And so Ezra rises up and they take the oath, and yet he still withdraws and he goes back to a room in the temple, and he's still fasting because he's continuing to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. You know, I can only imagine that probably the reason he continued to mourn was not only visualizing all the pain it was going to be in these families that did have to send their wives and their children away, but I think there was a bigger reason. I think he grieved for his God. This was spiritual adultery. It would be like if you found out, if all of us were married and we had a most amazing husband, and then we found out he'd been cheating on us all along. The grief you would feel. And Ezra feels the grief for God of the spiritual adultery when God had been so faithful for so long. And he grieves it. And I'm sure he's wondering, God, how have we fallen so fast, so quickly after the exile? But his grief doesn't paralyze him. He still gets up and he goes forward. He puts that proclamation out and he says, you got 3 days, got to come, or you're going to lose your property, or you're going to get banished from the Jewish people. Remember, he had that authority to do that. So, of course, they all show up in 3 days. And they're there, but they're greatly distressed by the occasion. I'm sure they are. But they're also greatly distressed by the rain. Now, you might wonder what that's about. But in a rainy season in a place like Jerusalem that has such dry ground, when the rains start coming, it doesn't sink in. And Jerusalem's on a hill. So it's almost like mini flooding that can be coming down the hills. And so it actually was somewhat dangerous for them. And so they're there saying, you know what, could we do this another time, another way? And so Ezra listens, and he factors in the rain, and he does factor in the fact that to discern 50,000 plus marriages, you know what? This is going to take a long time, and it did. It took 3 months, and he set up a group of godly men to discern each case, because some would have married foreign wives, but they would have been ones that would have converted. And some would have married some who said, I will convert now. And then some wouldn't. And so they had to discern that. And so they did that. And all of these people are realizing that they've got to do this until the fierce anger of God in this matter is turned away from us. That's the end of verse 14. So yay, the runaway train is beginning to turn. There's only 4 men that oppose it. And we don't know exactly why. One of them's name is Meshullam. And if you go down to verse 29, his name is among one that has to send a wife away. So probably he's one. And we don't know why does he think it's too harsh, or does he not like that they're just not going to get it done with that day. I don't know. But somehow 4 men disagree. But the rest are in full agreement. And so the exiles did as was proposed. And Ezra the priest, you know, saw this all go through. And so we boil down to 110 that are going to have to send their wives away with their children. In fact, that last verse is very painful, isn't it? Verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. So 110 of these people, priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and Israelites. So we need to do some thoughts to throw in the crock pot, because that's a hard verse. Verse 44 is a hard verse to chew on. It's tough. We might say, I can't believe God would do that. So here's 2 thoughts for your crock pot. The first is this. If those pagan wives wanted to convert then, they could have. But the reason they didn't is because they would not give up their foreign gods. They loved their gods and their idolatry more than they loved their husbands or their children. So they absolutely needed to not be in the mix. They could have converted and stayed. The second thing that I think we have to think about is if God had given grace to those 110 families, that then the runaway train had gotten unstoppable and out of control, and it had so mingled the race so it's no longer holy, and there's no godly offspring, and therefore Messiah has no race to come through. That means if Messiah had never come, that your children and my children would never have received grace. So you otherwise have the choice of 110 children or millions of children throughout history that could get grace because that offspring was preserved. So God was actually being gracious by it only being 110 instead of millions. Well, I really appreciated in verse 19 where the priests who had sinned in this way, it says they gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives. These priests who had sinned together now come and pledge together. They give their hands together in pledge and they say, let's hold each other accountable so that we can now turn from our wicked ways and turn and do things God's ways. And so it leads us to our third truth, is that when we're turning from a sin habit, we're going to need others to give their hands in pledge to hold us accountable. When turning from a sin habit, I'll need others to give their hands in pledge to hold me accountable. We need accountability in the body of Christ. That's why you need to be here Wednesday nights, and you need to be honest with your prayer requests that you can be accountable to one another. Now, the only thing I want to say in rushing to close is that, again, this went on to preserve a godly line so the Messiah could come. But we now have New Testament teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 that if any of you are married to an unbeliever, you know what you're to do now. And I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So you are to stay as long as he is willing to stay with you. And if you're not married, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the command of God. You are not to marry an unbeliever. So don't date too long an unbeliever. In fact, I wouldn't suggest dating one at all, because you're not to marry them. And that's 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? You don't want to go there. So in closing, we see this unstoppable train of a movie, and it's a runaway train just by a little carelessness of a conductor in the beginning. And God uses Ezra and Shechaniah to stop an unstoppable train that's begun with a little bit of carelessness over the 70 past years of the first batch of the exiles, in letting detestable practices begin to mingle the holy race. So for you and I, we need to be women who learn from this genuine repentance. We need to, like Ezra, have a contrite spirit, really grieve our sin. We need to learn to confess it exactly as God sees it. And then we need to learn to ask Him to change us in a new direction, baby step at a time, maybe build in some accountability so that can take place, because there is no runaway train in your life that is unstoppable. God can help us turn. Let's pray. Father, I do pray you will take your words and seal them in our hearts and minds, that you will bring to us these truths right when we need it, so that wherever runaway trains are starting in our lives, you will get them in gear and stop them. And you'll bring Ezra's into our lives to help us and hold us accountable. In Jesus' name, amen.